Please turn with me, if you would, to Zephaniah chapter 2. Last week we saw, as we read chapter 1, how fierce God's judgment was. And we saw very little light of hope. It was quite bleak for the simple reason God was showing his holiness against these nations and against his people. It is in this chapter we begin to see a glimmer of hope. And in chapter 3 we see much of that in great light. Before we read this text, let us seek God's face. Father, thank you for your holy word. We ask that you might open it up to us. Though it reveals your judgment against wickedness, grant us hearts of wisdom to receive what you have for us. Forgive us our sins, for they are indeed many. In spite of us, for your great name's sake, deal graciously with us. Open up your truth. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Okay, please go to chapter 2 in Zephaniah. I remind you, this is God's word. Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. For Gaza shall be deserted, and Ashkelon shall become a desolation. Ashdod's people shall be driven out at noon, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to you, inhabitants of the coastlands, you nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you until no inhabitant is left. And you, O seacoast, shall be pastures with meadows for shepherds and folds for flocks. The seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall graze. And in the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening. For the Lord their God will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes. I have heard the taunts of Moab, the revilings of the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people and made boasts against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits and a waste forever. The remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. This shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome against them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth, and to him shall bow down each in its place all the lands of the nations. You also, O Cushite, shall be slain by my sword, and he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and he will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. Herds shall lie down in her midst, all kinds of beasts. Even the owl and the hedgehog shall lodge in her capitals. A voice shall hoot in the window. Devastation will be on the threshold, for her cedar work will be laid bare. This is the exultant city that lives securely, that said in her heart, I am and there is no one else. What a desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fist. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word for his glory and our benefit. If you remember, in chapter 1, he threatened judgment on the nations as well as Judah. Everything, as we mentioned, looked quite bleak. And there will be something wonderful that will come to light in chapter 3. But there is still some hope shining through in chapter 2. Even here, as he mentions the judgment, as he calls them to repentance in verses 1 to 3, he talks about the judgments he will bring upon the various nations around them, God's enemies, and these respective countries that are listed here. In the midst of that, he talks about how he will restore to them their fortunes. And the phrase that I will be using, drawn from verse 7, is, "For the Lord their God will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes." And that will become somewhat of a pattern or the structure in which we will look at this text. How God is quite mindful of the nations and of his people. And we see that because he is very specific in what he lists in these nations. He points out their pride and their violence. And he's going to talk about how he will starve their gods or famish all the gods of the earth. And all of these things he will do. I want to bring out three simple points. And it may be a short sermon to the delight of many, but hopefully I will keep it short. God is mindful of his people's enemies, verses 4 to 15. And God is mindful of his people's plight, and that's strewn throughout this text. And also, God causes people to repent in verses 1 to 3. I want to just go through this. He lists Philistia in verses 1 to 7 or 4 to 7. Moab and Ammon, 8 to 11, Ethiopia, or the Cushites, in verse 12, and Assyria, the Nineveh, in verses 13 to 15. These are the nations he would judge. And what does he say? He says, "I have heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites." In verse 10, "This shall be their lot in return for their pride when it comes to Assyria, because they taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome against them." What does this teach us? What does this show? It shows us how mindful God is of the violence and wickedness of these nations. It has not escaped his notice. And this is something that when we study the attributes of God, we find how significant this is. He lists the various nations. It has not escaped his notice. Israel suffered under these nations. They laughed at God's people. And God is now bringing them to account. And it is to teach us something about God's character and his purpose in world history. It is true. We must recognize when God is mindful of that, he never forgets what has happened. Time in no way diminishes his justice, his knowledge of what has happened. How many of you can remember arguments that have occurred long time ago? Some of you may remember, some of us forget. Our children recall events I don't remember. And we often forget. And what happens is our memory is so faint, we might have even committed horrendous sins, or even the sins we committed that we were so ashamed of back then. But over time, our sense of shame diminishes. And what do we do at that time? We think, well, it must not have been that important or that serious. See, over time, our knowledge of these things kind of escape and elude us. But you see, God is not like that. God is going through these nations and saying, "I heard it, I saw it. I know what you did." And time in no way causes it to be forgotten. He is now bringing it to account. We don't know how many years some of these things have been. It could have been decades or hundreds of years. We don't know. Some of these things could have been immediate or a long-term pattern. But God has never forgotten. He never forgets. They might have forgotten. They might have actually thought, well, it was a long time ago, and they might have no longer bothered Israel. But God didn't forget. Or they thought maybe it wasn't all that important what they did. Everybody else was doing. And we read of that in the other minor prophets. Other nations did it, and they all jumped in. Maybe it wasn't all that significant. But God remembers. He was mindful of their tauntings, of their sins. He hasn't forgot. And his anger will be coming upon them. And this is an important lesson for us to know and understand. Because you see, God will bring it to account. And this says something about unbelievers as well as believers. I know there are things I don't remember that have happened that are quite jarring in my lifetime. But God hasn't forgotten. There are sins that some people have committed, they thought, that no one has ever seen. But God has never forgotten. And as he brings these nations before Israel, he's telling them, look, I saw what they did. And I am going to hold them to account. It has never, ever escaped them. Sometimes we grow weary in remembering things. I don't want to deal with it anymore. That's enough. Not with God. Time does not diminish God's justice because his omniscience remembers all and has recorded it all. It's as if it's as fresh to him now as it was back then. As I mentioned last week, how important it is to study who God is and all these things. And you start working through some of these works as they develop the doctrine of the knowledge of God. And you realize how well God knows everything so perfectly and clearly, his knowledge and his wisdom. Israel is reminded God hasn't forgotten, that he was mindful of his enemies' taunts and their revilings and all that they had done. And he will bring his anger upon them. Woe unto them. The Philistines, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Ethiopians or the Cushites, the Assyrians, God had not forgotten. Why is that so important? Because that means as believers, when things happen that are wicked and sinful, we can entrust the matter to him, rather than taking the matter into our own hands. Some years ago, I preached through 1 Peter. If you would go with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Well, it could have been last year I preached on it. I said some years ago, I don't even remember. But I did preach through this, and one of the things that struck me was in chapter 2, verse 23. It's talking about how our Lord responded to the things that were coming upon him. In verse 22, he says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, remember Israel was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But this is the phrase, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's what our Lord did. He recognized that God will take care of the matter. And what is Israel being told? I will take care of these things. They molested you. They reviled you. They rebuked you. They hurt you. I will take care of it. And as believers, we don't take revenge on our own. We entrust the matter to them, to God, that he will take care of it at his right time. See, he knows us as well. Not only does he know their sins, not only are we called to entrust the matter to him, he knows the enemies, he's mindful of them, but he also knows us. And that's the beauty of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3, of how Jesus Christ goes through the churches and he tells them, I know your deeds. See, we often forget how omniscient Christ is. He knows their deeds. He knows exactly what his people are doing, what the enemies are doing. He is mindful. Though it appears at times he is so distant, he is not involved, some people would say, no. He reminds the churches in Asia Minor, he knows their deeds. And for some, he has these things against them. For others, he praises them. That's what our Lord does. Some of the things he does, like in verse 11, God in verse 11, the Lord will be awesome against them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth. And what does that mean? The gods were, as it were, sustained by the sacrifices given to them. And that was an ironic way. It's, I'm going to bring a famine where you cannot sacrifice to these gods. They're going to be famished because you're going to be famished. And he will visit them in their pride in verse 15. This is the exultant city that lives securely, that's set in our heart. Notice this. He recognizes what goes in their hearts. I am and there is no one else. What a desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fist. In their pride they said, I am and there's no one else. Who's like us? And God saw, and God remembered. God is mindful of his people's enemies. Now, we're not in a similar situation like we're a Christian nation and all the other nations are pagans. We are Christians in a pagan nation. And God knows all the enemies of his people. In the meantime, we do them good. We pray for them. We turn the other cheek and we reach out to them with the gospel. And God will take care of the rest. But we must remember the saints in heaven declare and cry out, "How long, O Lord?" It's because God never forgets. Now, this is not a vindictive sermon or a vindictive principle we want to remember. God's going to get you. I know as a little kid, I used to say that to my brother every time he bothered me. Because that's how I view God. He was on my side because my brother was bothering me. As I cried and screamed that God was going to get him, and he just looked at me. But you see, we can have such a petty view of God. That's not the way we approach this. We recognize final justice will be rendered. All the sins of this world will be reckoned with. God doesn't forget. He has a perfect understanding of all things. Our failing memories will not hide us. And that's what's going to be amazing. These nations are going to rise up. They think they got away. No one else saw. You know what's interesting? You've seen documentaries and movies have been made of this. How some of the Nazi officers, they hid themselves in the various nations after the war. And the Jewish officials are hunting them down. And over the years, they've gone on. And you hear the story. They've been there for 30, 50, 60 years. And, oh, come on, it's so many years ago. But no, they're going to bring them to justice. Well, he's 90 or he's 85. What more can he do? And we think time has forgotten. But they recognize all the evil that was done. That's in the human court. Here, before God's court, he will judge them. God is mindful of his people's enemies. Secondly, God is mindful of his people's plight. There's a concept here that you find in the Minor Prophets, actually reasserted in the New Testament. Look at verse 7. The sea coast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah on which they shall graze. In the houses of Ashkelon, they shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes. These are the Philistines. But what he doesn't say is all of Judah will get it back. It's the remnant of the house of Judah. And that language is used in verse 9 as well. At the end of verse 9, the remnant, of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. Why not the whole nation? Because you see, God was purging his people. He was doing good to them. He had already brought out the judgment in the beginning of chapter 1 that he was going to bring upon the nations and upon Judah. But through that, they're not going to be totally extinguished. He will ensure that they will have a remnant. Why? Because they were good? No, because he will have a people for himself. He has not forgotten all that they have gone through, and he preserves a people for himself. This is the way God purges. We learn in 1 Peter 4:17 the same principle applies. The judgment begins at the household of God. That the church is always a mixed church. And again, you look at Revelations 2 and 3. When he goes through the churches, he talks about the teaching of Balaam. He recognizes that some in that church are not really part of his church. He knows those who are his. And he will continually purge. And that's the way God is working with Israel. He will bring them back. But only a remnant of his own choosing. And there's this incredible phrase, if you would go with me to Romans 11, where Paul picks up this language. You see, and this isn't foreign to the New Testament. This is when he's trying to explain, well, okay, Jesus Christ has come. Many of the Jews have rejected him. Wasn't this supposed to be for the Jews? What's happened to them? In verse 5, after he's talking about Elijah and those who haven't bowed their knees to Baal, notice what he says in verse 5. So too, at the present time, Paul is saying, at that time, there's a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. And that's what's going on in chapter 2 of Zephaniah. There's a remnant chosen by God's grace. He will bring them through. Yes, as he judges the nations. Yes, as Judah himself is judged and purged, he will bring a people for himself. Because he has to preserve the line. Because ultimately the true remnant, the true Israelite, the Lord Jesus Christ would come and redeem his people. You see, that principle existed in the Old Testament. It continues in the New. That God would save the remnant of the Jews for himself. But even there, is it just limited to the Jews? Even in the New Testament, the church is not a pure church. So if you look at 2 Timothy, go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. It's Galatians, Ephesians, and Thessalonians and Timothy's. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Now, why this principle is so important is notice the context. He's talking about those who are actually trying to deceive. He says, verse 16, we'll start with verse 16, but avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Then he lists specific people. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They're upsetting the faith of some. Stop there. So there are some people right there already disturbing the church, trying to mislead. They're upsetting the faith of some, Paul is saying. So what's going to happen to the church that Timothy is ministering? What's going to happen to these people? And that's where verse 19 comes in. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. What's Paul saying? That even in that church, God knows those who are his. Even with all the heresies abounding, God knows his own. And those whom he knows, those who truly are his, what are they to do? Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. They will show their self attached to the Lord by being committed to the Lord's cause, by fleeing from iniquity and following the Lord. So in Jesus Christ, there's a remnant of Jews. And in the church, a mixed church, the Lord knows those who are his. Remember, the entire visible church is not pure. But the Lord knows those who are his. And that's what's going on in here. We find it again in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. And God is now bringing back a remnant to keep his promise. Now here's why that's so important. God always preserves his people. They sunk low. They can't keep themselves. But God will keep them. It's a remnant according to chosen. That's why you and I are alive. That's why you and I persevere. Not because of what you've done, but because of his grace and mercy. See, we read this and we say, how wicked, wicked. And God is reminding us we could be just like that. But somehow we're preserved through this. That no one can boast. Our church may be small, but what for me the most interesting thing is I'm 53. I don't know how many years I got, and I don't know how many years you guys have. But how will we die? Will we make it unto the end? And the only way is His grace and mercy. In the midst of all this wickedness, as a nation was being led astray. And right now, remember, Zephaniah, he was coming at a time when Josiah was now reviving the Israelites. It was the beginning of it, where they were now being restored and coming back. But he was warning them. And through those teachings, he will keep a remnant, and he continues to do that. And he has kept a remnant, and ultimately he sent Christ. It's an amazing, comforting truth. See, the remnant concept is not a means for you and me to say, okay, there's only a select few in this room. That's not the point. The remnant concept simply means that God will keep His own and they will endure. And if you name the name of Christ, you believe in Him, He will keep you. Remember today's Sunday school lesson. How do you know you're a believer? Well, one of the things is you have the Holy Spirit. If you have the Spirit, you have in you the guarantee because you have looked in faith to Christ. As He is bringing this judgment upon the nation in verses 4 and following, He actually addresses His people first, and that's the third point, how He calls His people to repentance. He's fiercely angry with what they're doing in chapter 1. How there's syncretism we talked about last week. How they're conflating the biblical religion, the pure religion He has given them, with the religions of the nations. So listen to what He says. Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation. That's the way He's viewing them. You're a shameless nation. Before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord. He's saying this is serious, this is real, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. Notice what He calls them to do. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do His just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. Notice the three things He calls them to seek. The Lord, righteousness, or a life of obedience, a life of dependent upon Him, and humility. But the order is significant. They must seek the Lord. They must go to Him. Not to some abstract religion. They must go back to the Lord. Because we learn in chapter 1 how they sent Him aside. They didn't even regard Him. They didn't think He cared. That God didn't care if you did evil or good. That's the way they view it. No, no. You seek the Lord. And that is the first thing that He's calling them to do. And that is always what He's calling them. Not just religion. Seek Me, He says. He doesn't say that to the nations. He says that to His people. Seek Me. And seek righteousness, right living, as it were. Live a life that I'm calling you to. And humility, their heart posture, their attitude, their outlook before the Lord. Some seek without turning from wickedness. Some seek with presumption and pride without humility. As if mechanically, if they just go to the religion, everything will be okay. Some mend their ways and kind of change their lifestyle, but they don't seek the Lord Himself. No, no, all three. A humble heart, a changed life as they seek the Lord. But there's this phrase that seems almost haunting. Before I even bring that up, I forgot to mention this. Notice He's saying, seek the Lord. Why? Because you see, the judgment He talked about in chapter 1, they will find no refuge. In verse 18 of chapter 1, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of their silver. You can't go anywhere else. You must go to Him that's going to demolish you if you go anywhere else. Then that brings us to this word, perhaps. perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. Well, isn't he going to be gracious? Well, they've been so wicked. He's saying, you have no other options. Seek me. One commentator put it this way, the perhaps here guards God's sovereignty. And it is not a license to sin. You're not going to just presume, okay, we'll just kind of come back and everything will be fine. Perhaps you may be hidden. Here's the thing. This is not a discouragement to coming to him, but it is a discouragement against presumption. It is not a barrier to forgiveness, but a recognition of God's sovereign prerogative. It is not a mechanical way you just kind of go and everything happens. Perhaps you may be hidden. But we do find from other places that he is full of compassion. And they're stuck with nothing else but this God. And they will be hidden if they come to him. And that ends the sermon with this thought. Where do we find the shelter from the stormy blast? Where do we find the shelter from the wrath of God where we will be hidden? It is not our righteousness or obedience. It's through his Son. And you will find it in him. And you will be hidden in him. In this rock of ages, cleft for me. You'll find it in nowhere else. As he was saying to them, you can go nowhere else, perhaps come to me and I will give it. And now there is no other way. There's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ. If you come to him, you will have shelter, a refuge against God's wrath. I love studying the Old Testament for this simple reason, because you learn a lot about God's character. How holy, strong, and mighty he is, and how he is unbending against sin. But then how he loves his people, and how his heart recoils in love for them, you read in Hosea and other places. And how at the end of Zephaniah 3, how he will sing over them. That's the kind of God we have. Let's pray. Lord, you have given us your word that we might fear you, but also that we might love you. And you have given us your Son, that how in him we can find shelter and flee from the wrath to come. And we pray that there are people in this room that have no shelter, but they stand on their own. May you help them, old, young, whatever age, turn them to you, that they might repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they can be hidden from the wrath to come in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well-known hymn, hymn 501, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah.